Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Holy sisters, this morning we put on purple and head down a winding road. It is a sad road, for it leads to the door of a tomb and death. Yet it is a joyous road, for it alone will lead us to life and to life everlasting. Already we are plunged into a mystery, dark, impenetrable, traveling as by night, yet always in faith. We are few as we look out on the wide world, though all have been invited to join us and still are. We seek our older brothers and sisters, the saints in light, the holy ones who have gone before us, and the watchers who will guide us. They know the way. This is not our first trek. As I survey the ancient company here among us, we have headed down this road before, year after year. Did you know that God made the year to be a round? It is a staircase which ascends toward Him, yet also descends into darkness. Don't let anyone tell you that the round of the seasons is mere poetry, for the essence of the circle, the Greek symbol pi, is a nanocentury measured in seconds. Yes, God made it this way. Year after year, round and round, whether up or whether down, that is our choice. When I began my earliest journeys on Septuagesima Sunday as an Anglo-Catholic boy, my cheek was smooth. Later, I traveled it having a black beard, giving away my black Irish heritage. Today, the beard is long and white. Several things stand out as I think back on those purple Sundays. First, while it is true that my exterior has greatly changed, that essential person inside, which we call me, has never changed. Yes, it is educated and experienced in various ways, but that me is the same today that it was 60 years ago. It is therefore ageless, eternal, for it is the only divine organ we possess, situated in time, but not governed by time. That me inside is our immortal souls. Second, from our birth we are invited to ascend the staircase, for that is our inmost nature, to seek God. In the years of my childhood and youth, I had ascended very high on that staircase. It came naturally to me to climb higher and higher and higher. For God made us as perfect and perfectly good, formed in His image, intended to become one with Him. Yet, during the years of my late teens and early adulthood, I stumbled. I stopped ascending and did things that dragged me downward toward darkness. Four centuries after the birth of Jesus, St. Augustine would invent a theology of ancestral or original sin. You see, Augustine had also done things that dragged him down And now, being a great and famous Christian, these things embarrassed him, and he refused to accept blame for his choices. So he shifted blame onto Adam and Eve. You see, he was not really responsible for his sins. He was the victim. Yet, long after St. Augustine, I have met perfectly holy people who never chose for evil, who never followed an unwholesome curiosity into sin, and then become controlled by it. As we all were, they were born in perfect goodness, and then went from height to height, with spiritual deep, calling to spiritual deep. Original sin is a cop-out, a grand, though not glorious, instance of blame-shifting and dodging accountability. Yes, I chose to sin, and I did sin, and it was my own fault, my own most grievous fault. And now, many years later, being forgiven, again I ascend the staircase toward heaven. Yet again, we trek toward the door of a tomb. Last year and for decades before, we have made that annual trek as Roman Catholic Franciscans. More recently, as members of Napuoli'i Hermitage, a Franciscan community. One of us entered a Franciscan convent in 1962 and never veered or strayed in her faithfulness, holding to her religious vows to the present day. All of us have lived together for years in Haiti and then in Hawaii in a Franciscan religious house, founding and then staffing Franciscan ministries and public charities, one becoming the largest NGO in Southwest Haiti and its principal public health institution. I personally identified with Francis of Assisi. For his life, having fallen into error and vanity, yes, and into immorality, was a guide away from these deadly destinations, away from corruption to integrity, away from depravity to purity, away from ego and selfishness to humility and lowliness. He stood upon the earth as a teenager, bearing two names and seeing two worlds. First, his baptismal name, John, the beloved disciple, betokening purity and faithfulness. His other name was Francis, which today might be translated as Gucci or Versace, for it was to signify the stylish, affluent, and haute couture, which at that time was centered in France, a name given by his father, who manufactured costly fabrics, high fashion. Francis would retain both names to remind himself and others of the world he rejected and the life he embraced. He stood upon a point on the earth and saw the Christianity of the past, pure, simple, available to any and all, if only they would embrace it. When asked to write a rule of life, he replied, "We already have a rule of life, the gospel, the early church." By contrast, he saw the Christianity of present-day Europe, corrupt, depraved, and unrepentant. All throughout the world, simple people cried out for the purity they saw in the gospel life. They dressed in white and cried out for holiness and rectitude, calling themselves Cathars, for they wanted to see catharsis, purification in the church. So numerous were they that the Roman pontiff feared the Roman church would fall, dreaming that the seat of papal power, the Basilica of St. John Lateran, was collapsing. And this pope began slaughtering the peasants dressed in white, who rightly condemned the church for its corruption and depravity, and mostly for its sexual molestation of children. Indeed, it would be this occasion, historically. The Roman Church's wholesale slaughter of the Cathars, which led to a new word, genocide, a term that had never been used before, these heinous crimes. Wishing to point blame away from the Roman Church, Pope Innocent III attempted to spin this simple, just, and grassroots movement as being a conspiracy exported from Bulgaria. You see, he claimed the Bulgarians were trying to undermine the Roman Church. Indeed, the Orthodox Church in Bulgaria did represent a simpler and purer church, free of the gross sins that plagued the Roman Catholic Church of Francis' day. But the Roman Church's sickness was not imported. It grew from within and had been growing for centuries. Francis and his friends had reached the point of disgust. They were disgusted to their very souls over the corruption and depravity they saw in their own families, in the society around them, and in the church. Let us step back and see the broader picture of this church, beheld in the longer view. The church that Jesus founded and the world in which he sent his apostles looked like this not long before Francis' birth, and I have posted a map on our website. It was made up of five patriarchates, which in clockwise order were Alexandria, Jerusalem on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. When Christians recite the phrase in our creed, one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, this church, together with its valid heirs, is what is meant. For reasons that are far beyond the boundaries of this reflection, the Patriarchate of Rome by the 11th century had become dominated by a homosexual culture both in its monasteries and dioceses. So manic and excessive was this behavior by 1051 that one of the heroes of the Roman Patriarchate, Peter Damian, whose feast day we just celebrated the other day, sainted in the West and named a doctor of the Roman Church, published a book to describe this world, the Book of Gomorrah. In it, he recounts every kind of sexual perversion practiced in the priesthood. Subversive disruptions against the moral order, occasioned by the madness associated with an excess of lust. Damian was therefore indignant about priests having sexual relationships with adolescent boys. He singles out superiors who, due to excessive and misplaced piety, have been lax in their duty to uphold church discipline. He opposes the ordination of those who engage in homosexual sex, and wants those already ordained dismissed from holy orders. Those who misuse the sacraments to defile boys are treated with particular contempt. This is from an encyclopedia. During this very same period, the Benedictine order had gained influence in reforming the Roman Patriarchate. Choosing to impose, not surprisingly, its own norms, values, and customs upon the wider church. In particular, it mandated an audacious reform that had never been dreamt of before. To accept only unmarried men into the holy orders of priesthood. For 1,000 years, the Roman Patriarchate had ordained married men into the priesthood. For 1,000 years, married men and their wives dominated and steadied Roman parish life. Now, all this would end. Why? Why, when at the very moment Peter Damian's survey of the church revealed a widespread mania of homosexuality in the church, would the Benedictines seal off the priesthood from any further married men? Why would married men be shut out at the very moment they were most needed? That is a question which contains its own answer. For the next five centuries, this reform was resisted throughout the Roman diocese, which had always ordained married men. It would be the Council of Trent, 1563, which would be the last Roman council to issue decrees forbidding the ordination of married men. Needless to say, the culture Peter Damian condemned only grew faster, and its excesses growing ever worse with each succeeding generation and century. Sealing this distinctive culture off from the rest of the world, 3 years after the publication of Peter Damian's Book of Gomorrah, the Roman Patriarchate then broke off from the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church to become a splinter church, founded 1054. Now all of the other bishops of the ancient Catholic Church were shut out. No healthy influences would be let in. And the Roman Patriarchate descended into isolation and secrecy. It was to have a new name, the Roman Catholic Church, an independent church, now pressing a claim that it was over and above all the others, and began calling itself the Catholic Church. Ironically, no Roman Catholic bishop in the U.S. today is able to demonstrate descent from the apostles. Neither does the splinter church practice or teach the ancient Catholic faith, having innovated radically from the time of its split from the ancient Catholic Church, which Jesus founded. Thus did Francis stand on the earth, seeing not very far behind him a church that was fully intact. The church founded by Jesus, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. But all around him in his own life world, a splinter church mired in grave sin and unwilling to change. Together with the peasants he knew and loved, he yearned for Christian faith in its simplicity, seeking purity and above all, safety for children. He read in the letters of the beloved disciple, his namesake, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." He could see the ancient church of the past all around him laying in ruins, ancient churches and chapels. He loved these vestiges of an earlier, simpler time and would sit gazing amongst them. Still a teenager, he sat one day before a large icon crucifix betokening the ancient church, meditating deeply in the trance of love which only the faithful know. He heard the Lord speak out from this icon, "Francis, Francis, go and repair my house, for you see it is falling into ruins." What mysterious words. The word repair matched to the word ruins. One cannot repair a ruin. A ruin by its nature is beyond repair. A total loss can only be restored. Francis does freshen up the chapel of San Damiano, where this life-changing encounter with Christ took place. But of all the places he might choose to restore, he turns his attentions to piles of ancient stones from a church built in the 350s, a vestige of the ancient and original church, the Church of St. Mary and the Angels, known as Porticula, Little Portion, which had been built by hermits of the Valley of Josaphat in the Holy Land as a shrine to the Mother of God. Here was a virginal remnant of the church's former intactness and wholeness, dedicated to the Most Holy Virgin Mary. Today we gently laugh at the idea that Francis should respond to the Lord's command by restoring an actual church But should we not also laugh in that same gentle spirit that the founder of the church would ask Francis to restore only a splinter of the church he founded? Would not the founder of the church see the ruins of his church principally in fragmented and gored patriarchates lying upon the earth? Francis makes a good start by restoring a church built in the 350s. And he continues by restoring other structures, physical, spiritual, and social structures of the ancient and original church. Our only source for these famous scenes from Francis' life were written by Tommaso de Celano. In late medieval Italian, the same language in which Dante Alighieri wrote the Divina Commedia. Our English translation of repair traces back to the original verb riparare, meaning to set right a wrong, especially a grave wrong, and, secondary meaning, to protect. To set right a grave wrong and to protect. Tommaso de Celano expressed it this way. Quote, the first work that Blessed Francis undertook was to build a house of God. He did not try to build a new one, but repaired an old one, restored an ancient one. He did not tear out the foundation, but built upon it. Francis soon realizes that riparare signifies restoration of the original, the gospel church, and next turns to the task of restoring Christian life, founding two kinds of societies. In a sense, the first simply happened. He struck out to live gospel life and was joined by his fellows, ascending the great staircase to heaven. That's how easy it is to do. They naturally formed a circle of friends. You must write a rule of life, Francis was told. A rule of life. Don't we already have the Gospels? He replied. And in that rule, we hear a principle being taught over and over again. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Or, as we heard in our Gospel lesson this morning, so the last shall be first and the first last. Francis rejected the structures of the Latin Rite. Hierarchies imposed by canon law, ranked in stones like a pyramid, with its abbots and priors and sub-priors. He personally rejected holy orders, which the church, Roman Church, offered him. Instead, there would be a circle of friends, accountable to one another in bonds of godly love and forgiveness. The first religious order Francis actually intended to found was a society of men and women joined in prayer, people of all ages and from all walks of life, raising families, working at jobs, sharing in a spirit of apostolic love. In that same year, 1212, he founded a religious order for women, necessary in a world where women were vulnerable to attack. We here at the Hermitage understand these intentions, for we have lived under His Rule for Hermitages, written 1217 to 1221, you see he was finally coerced to write rules. In it, he envisions a few friends in Christ who nurture each other. Quote, two of these should act as mothers, with the other two or other one as their sons. They are to keep the world at a distance, forbidden to allow anyone to enter the enclosure where they live, and they must take their meals there alone. Their roles will change as their needs guide them. Quote, the sons may periodically assume the role of the mothers, taking turns for a time, as they have mutually decided. End quote. And we here surely have thrived in this loving environment. Francis said that he sought the early church, the gospel life, But what exactly did ancient Christian communities really look like? You see, by the time of Francis, things were in constant change in the Roman Patriarchate. It is not easy to answer this question. What did the early Christian communities really look like? As Francis did, we begin by reading the Gospels from Matthew. Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In addition, we may also examine the remains of early Christian communities. In the West, this repository of ancient Christian life is found notably among the Celtic saints. By the time the first ecumenical council met at Nicaea, Celtic monasteries had long been established, and a second wave into present-day Scotland, first in Ireland, then in Scotland, long established. Centuries. The earliest biblical witness we have of the Celts, also called Galatians, during their sojourn in Europe, is St. Paul's letter to the Galatians. These Celts lived in small communities far outside Rome, avoiding Roman influences at all costs. They would migrate in a westerly direction through southern Gaul, thence into the Iberian Peninsula, from where they set sail for Western Ireland, avoiding Roman Britain and the southeast British Isles. These insular people define themselves in terms of their insularity. In a document accounted to be the most holy by the Scottish people today, the Declaration of Arbroath, we read that the Celts, quote, "journeyed from Greater Scythia by way of the Tyrrhenian Sea and the Pillars of Hercules, and dwelt for a long course of time in Spain among the most savage tribes, but nowhere could they be subdued by any race, however barbarous. Thence they came 1,200 years after the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea to their home in the West, where they live today," Western Ireland and Scotland. "The Britons they first drove out, the Picts they utterly destroyed, and even though very often assailed by the Norwegians, the Danes, and the English, they took possession of that home with many victories and untold efforts, and as the historians of old time bear witness, they have held it free of any bondage ever since." And we will note that the Romans never conquered the Irish. You see, they eluded Roman culture. They evaded the military-industrial complex of their day, the vast Roman Empire, and its imperial, hierarchically ranked version of Christianity. You know, we think of the Roman Empire persecuting Christians, but by this time, this was the religion of the Roman legions, and the Roman legions enforced this religion. By contrast to the Celts, Roman Britain would be deeply formed in this imperial, militaristic, and diocesan-based religion. The vestiges of life we find in Celtic ruins reflect St. Paul's teaching, expressing the doctrine that all parts of the body are equally necessary and important, enjoying all the same high dignity as we do here. They built small, circular dwelling places, bespeaking common life, without any separate quarters for an overlord figure. They worshipped in dome-shaped and circular worship spaces, not hierarchical spaces designed around a throne. Their sacred art was dominated by circles, loops, and intertwining designs, a knitting together of all things that nothing be left out. From what little we know of their social ideals, the Celtic saints eschewed leadership, keeping their settlements small and seeking consensus rule. They favored the monastery as their spiritual center, not the diocese. Saints Columba, Brendan, Declan, beside whose grave I slept one night, were committed to monasteries and to Christian community. All Roman missionaries, such as St. Patrick, sought to found hierarchical dioceses and never communitarian monasteries. St. Patrick was a Roman. I invite you to go back to the map of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church on the website and look at the lands to the upper left, to the north and west, beyond Roman Britain, to Ireland and Scotland. These were the territories occupied by the Celts, evangelized by St. Paul, who sailed out through the Pillars of Hercules between Spain and Africa. They began from the steppes of modern-day Ukraine and western Russia, called Scythia, that shadowy place out of the mists of time we know so little about. They claimed St. Andrew as their apostle, whose apostolic descent and ministry could have entered Scotland in no other way. Origen placed St. Andrew in Scythia, Eusebius, Church History 3:1. In the Chronicle of Nestor, adds that St. Andrew preached along the Black Sea and the Dnieper River as far as Kiev. And from there, he traveled to Novgorod, becoming a patron saint of Ukraine, Romania, and Russia. I am humbled to say that my own priesthood today descends from St. Andrew. For centuries, these simple Christians built their communities with life-giving monasteries, not chanceries, at the center, to be a shared place of worship and learning. Yet the Roman Church to the east in Britain would send their missionaries into Celtic lands, attempting to subjugate their culture. Ultimately, when the Roman Patriarchy split off from the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church in 1054, the nations of Ireland, Scotland, and Britain elected not to follow, but to remain an integral part of the ancient Catholic Church. The Roman Pontiff, Pope Alexander II, however, responded by invading Britain 12 years later in a so-called holy war carried out by Norman soldiers who were granted papal indulgences and bearing a papal banner blessed by Alexander II. The Roman Catholic faith that would follow these soldiers was imposed by military conquest and enforced by overlords who did not even know the Celtic or Anglo-Saxon languages. They crushed these people, committing yet another genocide. The legacy of this Roman Church in Ireland alone and in our own time reads as yet another chapter from Peter Damian's Book of Gomorrah. Quote, a lengthy report, the Ryan Report, detailing cases of emotional, physical, and sexual abuse of thousands of children over 70 years, published on May 20th, 2009. The report drew on the testimony of nearly 2,000 witnesses, men and women, who attended more than 200 Catholic-run schools from the 1930s to the 1990s. This morning, on Septuagesima Sunday, we begin the round of a new year, but soon a very great round will have completed. One millennium, the round of 1,000 years. It opened with the great schism of the Roman Patriarchate and the publication of Peter Damian's book in 1051, 3 years earlier. And it will close with the appearance of another text, a bookend companion to the Book of Gomorrah entitled Sodoma, to be released in the coming weeks. This book already receiving acclaim from advanced copies for its authenticity, its depth of research, and its accuracy, describes a culture of homosexual mania throughout the Roman Church that is so dominant that it is scarcely possible to serve this church at its upper echelons unless one participates in this culture of corruption and depravity. Together, these two books reveal an important lesson about culture. Culture is organic. It develops at an exceedingly fine level of natural selection. So you can't go back, because its highest ideals is constantly begetting itself. That which is back is lost. And it unerringly begets itself year after year, century after century. It cannot change. Yes, it may be eradicated and replanted and reformed, as, say, the United States reformed the militaristic culture of Japan during the mid-20th century. But to be reformed in situ, without changing it, without eradicating it, without wiping the slate clean, that is not possible, as the last 1,000 years have demonstrated. As Pope Benedict XVI said many years ago, quote, "We must root this filth out of our church," unquote. The reply that came back to him came swiftly, "Then you shall have no church." And this premise he accepted. Let the church return to her roots then and begin again. Along with our brothers and sisters of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we express our love for the ancient church, for the legacy of St. Paul through the Celtic saints, through their monasteries and culture, and through their prayers, which have reached us today through ancient streams. And we claim our birthright and our heritage. Far from leaving the Catholic Church, we claim the Catholic Church. We have become more deeply rooted in it, and we invite others to join us in these ancient treasures, the promise of purity, the reality of safety, and a haven in which to seek holiness. Henceforth, please call us Napua Lii Hermitage, Religious Community of Our Lady of the Angels of the Orthodox Catholic Church. For you see, we have followed Francis all the way to the ancient church, and she has received us in warmth and safety. As the Celts began in Russia, modern-day Russia, bringing the apostolic succession of St. Andrew with them to Scotland, so we offer our deepest gratitude to the Russian Orthodox Church outside Russia, which has granted us a home, a place to become holy, to try yet again to ascend that staircase. And the gift, I say with a sense of humility, of our beloved and ancient prayers and liturgies and customs. For you see, the Orthodox Church recognizes that these lands were Orthodox and that these prayers belong to them as well as to us. In a sense, we here at the Hermitage have entered a kind of heaven on earth. All the things that have happened in the last 3 years, the land, the vehicles, the farm, the ministries, and now the church we sought, it has happened to us. And all we have done is to strive to ascend that staircase higher and higher and higher. And the higher you go, the easier it becomes until you are carried along in a wave of grace. And God will exalt the valleys and humble the mountains to make clear a place through the wilderness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.